Today, we conclude our series on what it means to be the church. Some of you may have been invited here by somebody in Grace Church, and they may have had this introduction, an invitation. If your church has been beating you up about money, you don't have to worry. You come to Grace Church, they never talk about money. And if you have come the last two Sundays, you're going to think all we ever do. Let's talk about money. Well, I want to tell you, you have been involved in a historical part of our church. I don't know that we've ever taught on money since we moved to this building. We've made some needs known, but as far as actually teaching, so consider yourself fortunate. We've been here almost 10 years in this facility. So two Sundays out of 10 years, I wouldn't call us beating you up about it, okay? We conclude our series. Among the many things we focused on, that what it means to be in the church is the idea that the church is a family. And as a part of a spiritual family, both universally with all believers and locally with those Christians with whom we gather, those that gather here in this little part of the Lord's family and the ones that you're meeting up on 9th Street or out here on Southwest Parkway, we have the opportunity to serve the Lord, to serve one another. As a part of a family. When we minister to one another, we want to do that well as a healthy family would do, and we've looked at that through these last 10 weeks, now this the 11th week. On our final focus today centers around how Christians are to view their resources, how we're to view what the Lord has entrusted to us and what He wants us to do to contribute to the impact that He's making in this world. Last week, Tom set the background for this time, and he set the background by introducing us to the tithing system of the Mosaic Covenant and the theocracy of Israel. And whereas we have often heard that a tithe is 10%, we saw last week that there are actually four tithes that people under the Mosaic Covenant and the theocracy of Israel were required to give, which amounted to about 30%. The system under the Mosaic law and the theocracy of Israel is very comparable to the system of taxation in the United States. The nation of Israel was a theocracy in which God ruled, and then when the king came in place and they asked for a king and he appointed a king, that king instituted another tithe. And so there were three tithes under the Mosaic covenant, a tithe under the king, but that was like a tax that operated the worship system and the welfare system and supported the government of Israel. In addition to that, there were free will offerings that the people would choose to make. The truth is that as we learned last week, the Mosaic system no longer applies to us since we are not under the law. When Christ came, He did away with the law as a lifestyle and introduced what we would call the age of grace or the dispensation of the church. And so we're not under the law and we're not a theocracy. Tom and I aren't priests. Lance and Brandon and the rest of us that are on staff, we're not priests. We're fellow believers like you exercising our gifts as you do. It's been determined that we would do it full time and y'all are gracious enough to contribute to the support of that effort. Since we are no longer under the Mosaic law, the New Testament never calls for the church to be under a tithing system. Never once does it ever say that we're to tithe. Anytime you hear an emphasis on tithing, which is usually in a lot of traditions, emphasize you've got to give your 10%, that's what you give to God, that's never mentioned in the New Testament. What's mentioned in the New Testament is the principle that the church operates under, which is called grace giving. And so today we're going to look at what does it mean, grace giving. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want to kind of delve into this principle of grace giving. I want to read beginning in verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There was a problem, and the problem was that the Jerusalem church was in dire need of resources to sustain the life of the Christians in Jerusalem. And so all of these little churches that Paul had established were giving monies to be sent to support the Jerusalem church. And that's the backdrop for what we read in 2 Corinthians 8. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." And you say, what in the world does that mean? What it means is this, is that the church in Philippi, specifically the churches in Macedonia, were the poorest churches in the Mediterranean region. They didn't have the bucks. But when they saw the need for the Jerusalem church to be sustained with the stuff of life, they were willing to give out of their poverty. He says in verse 3, "For I bear witness according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints." Paul didn't want to take their gift because they needed it as bad as the people they were sending it to. And they insisted, "No, please take this and give it to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem." And not only that we received the gift and the fellowship of their ministry to the saints, verse 5, "and not only as we had hoped, but they gave first themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Philippian church was a poor church. The church that he's writing this to, the Corinthian church, was the wealthy church. This would be like some church in a destitute African area compared to a church in America. This was a poor church, Philippian church. Corinthian church was a rich church. They had resources galore. And Paul says, "I want to tell you, I am so touched by the heart of the Philippians. They demonstrated their sacrificial giving. They demonstrated their good hearts." I want you to notice that in the passage it said that they freely, willingly did this. It wasn't coercion. It wasn't a percentage. It wasn't a scheme or a routine. Paul made known the need. And the Philippian, Macedonian brethren prayed about how God would use them. And then they gave out of their hearts. The Corinthian church, on the other hand, had to be encouraged a little more. Because they'd kind of made a boast at first. Yeah, we're going to be there. We're going to give. And Paul says, "You know, I really would hate that when we show up, you weren't ready to do what you'd promised." So we just want to remind you what's going on here. Look at the next few verses, verses 6 and following. He says in verse 6, he says, "So we urged Titus." If you know the books in the Bible, you know there's a book called the Book of Titus. Well, this is that Titus. He was one of Paul's, we would call him apostolic legates. He was one of Paul's disciples. He went and represented Paul. He said, "So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." In other words, Paul wanted to make sure that their hearts were in the right place. And Paul was not trying to put the pressure on them. They had verbally committed themselves to this, and he wanted to encourage them through Titus to continue what they had begun. Notice what he says in verse 8. He said, "I speak not by commandment. I'm not bringing another law to you. But I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but you now must also complete the doing of it, as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not what one does not have." In the point that Paul is making here, you'll notice there is not a formula. There is not a percentage or a tithe, but a response to the grace of God shown by Christ to us, who was rich for our sakes, but became poor for us, left heaven in all of its glory, took upon himself human flesh, lived as a man sinlessly in this world, went to a cross and died for the sins that he did not commit because he committed none and that he did not deserve, yours and my sin, in order that we might have a relationship with him for eternity. Paul is saying in part, in large motivational reality, that the power of grace giving exists in response to the grace of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, we don't want your money. We don't want you to give us one nickel. I tell you what we do want. We want you to receive something. We want you to believe that when Jesus Christ died and rose again, that he did that for you. And that you have placed your faith in him. That you have believed that when he died and rose again, he did that for you. And that you would receive the grace gift, the greatest gift from the hand of God, just by simply in your heart between you and God acknowledging that you're a sinner who deserves judgment and that Jesus died and rose again for you. And if you've never done that, or if you don't know for sure if you died tonight you would spend forever with him in heaven, then do that today. If you have trusted Christ, if you have received the grace of God, then grace needs to be that powerful motivation that we allow him to energize us with in order to be able to share what he has entrusted us to us with others. The principle or the model is the Philippian church. The motivation is the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why we call it grace giving. There is an enduring principle about how we share resources that God has given us, and the principle is the principle of sowing and reaping. And it looks at the reality that the more we sow, in terms of the imagery of a farmer, the more we reap. Look in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Again, he's talking about this gift, and they've all been planning on doing this gift, and it's been happening for about a year. And you say, well, Reggie, that sure is a long time. Well, you got to remember, they didn't have automatic debit cards, or they didn't have, you know, where they could just transfer the funds into an account. They had to gather up the shekels and the denarii, and they had to put them in a sack and take them over to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, now concerning the ministering of to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. You already know what we're doing. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, that's where Corinth was ready a year ago. In other words, whenever he was talking, they said, Paul, are any of the other churches responding to this need? And he says, oh man, the church at Corinth, they are ready. When I first mentioned it, they verbalized that they would commit themselves to this need. He says, I've been boasting about you. And your zeal has stirred up the majority. They said, wow, because they had a reputation kind of being self-centered with their resources. They were kind of very worldly in some ways. We call them the carnal Corinthians. He says, you mean they're in on this? Oh yeah, they're in on this. Well, we're in on it. Their zeal stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some of the Macedonians come and find you are unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Paul said, I just want to make sure you hadn't slipped. You committed yourself to this, and I just want to give you a godly kind of gentle reminder that it's time, and I hope you're ready. I'm kind of sending this letter ahead. These guys are coming. I hope you're prepared. Notice what he says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort you to go ahead of time, prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not a grudging obligation. In other words, Paul didn't want them to be pressured by him. They had made the decision. He just wanted to call them to remember what they promised. Here's the point, though. Look at verse 6. But this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The principle of sowing and reaping looks at the reality that the more we sow our lives and our resources into something, the more we get to share in the joy of harvesting the benefits of that. Principle of sowing and reaping means that one gives or sows proportionate to one's income or resources. The more that they do that, the more they reap in terms of spiritual rewards. We know he's not talking about amount. And we can go to some other verses. We won't turn there. But do you remember when Jesus was standing at the treasury and people were coming and they were making big productions about how much they were giving? And then he saw this little widow who came and gave what was in effect just a couple of pennies. And he called her out as the one worthy of praise because she gave out of her poverty. It's not a matter of amount, of how much. It's proportion. We're going to see that more again in just a few minutes. But the principle of sowing and reaping, to what degree do you want to be involved in the harvest? You see, what they would do is they would take these resources and they would give them to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem, at the beginning of the church, was the central church out of which all of the rest of these ministries flourished. And so if they wanted to have a spiritual part, if they wanted to have a part of the spiritual harvest and a benefit that the church in Jerusalem was having, then they needed to give the degree to which they wanted that part of the harvest. Let me tell you how that works. Let's say you support financially Young Life in Wichita Falls. Young Life touches kids' lives and brings them to Christ. You'll never probably go to a high school, many of you, and witness to those kids. But the Young Life team will. But the way they're able to do it is because of gifts that people like us give. And to the degree that they give, that we give to them, then to that degree we get to benefit in the harvest. So that when we stand at the Bema of Christ, some of our impact will be rewarded on the basis of that investment. So that that kid that you never knew who trusted Jesus, you get a part of that harvest. It accrues to you. That little girl who had a difficult pregnancy, got pregnant before she was married and is in high school, and through their Young Lives ministry, they benefit. You get a piece of that. Let's say you invest in Grace Church. Whatever goes on here that helps people grow in their relationship with Christ, to the degree that you sow your seeds, give your gifts, the percentage of that, the reality of that, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow a lot, you reap a lot. You get the opportunity when Jesus rewards you to have that accrue to you. That couple that was counseled and was walked through their difficult marriage, you get a piece of that. That little kid that just got baptized last Sunday, that was led to Christ through one of Josh Fernberg's ministries, you get a piece of that. Look at, begin at verse 6. But he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly, and he who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. The question is, what kind of part of the harvest do you want? Because we're the ones that get the opportunity to do that. The principle of sowing and reaping looks at the reality that the more we sow our lives and resources into others, the more we share the joy of the harvest. That's the heart motivation. It's not a formula. It's not a percentage. It's not a grudging deal. It's, gosh, how much can I do this? And we'll talk about how you decide that in a minute. But that's the enduring principle. The healthy mentality for this is given in verses, actually 7 through 8. Look in verse 7. It says, So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not a percentage, not pressure, between you and the Lord. Not grudgingly or of necessity. There's one translation that says, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Giving's to be something that's a personal thing between you and the Lord. As you purpose, as you decide, as you get alone with the Lord, and you say, Lord, what? Here's a need, or here's this ministry that I think is very important, or this church family that I'm a part of, Lord, I want to invest some resources toward that for your purposes. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you ever write in your Bibles, I don't, but if you do, you can just put the word hilarious by the word cheerful. It comes, the Greek word is the word hilarion, where we get our word hilarious. And I don't know if you've ever seen the guy on the motorcycle commercial for Geico that's made of money. And he's driving down and money's just kind of flying everywhere and he's just the happiest guy. I think that's the picture. Just, here, have some, you need some money? Here, have some money. Why? Because you realize money's not life. But it can help motivate eternal life. And you just open-handed with what God gives you. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a hilarious giver. It reminds me of that. And I know for some of you, this is so old that you won't remember it or maybe have never seen it. But there is a movie that shows every year that just coming up here pretty soon called It's a Wonderful Life. Everybody remember It's a Wonderful Life? Has anybody in here never seen It's a Wonderful Life? Everybody that has seen A Wonderful Life, raise your hand. Yeah. And A Wonderful Life, at the end of it, George Bailey is out of money, the bank is broke, and old man Potter's about to take him under, and all these people show up. And do you remember the joy that they had when they were helping? You remember the joy that they had when they were helping? Mr. Bailey, the old Bailey Building and Loan. George Bailey. One lady said, I was saving this for my marriage, but I don't think I'm ever going to get married. So she just gave her money. And they remembered what he had done for him, old Mr. Gower, the pharmacist. And they just gave. And you remember that joyful, if you have that image, I think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about giving with a cheerful heart. Not begrudgingly, not under compulsion. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, this has been twisted by some who say, you give and you pledge this, and then God's going to bring this, whatever. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is God's going to take care of you, and you are financially responsible with a giving heart toward Him. Purposes in his heart, personal matter between you and the Lord, not grudgingly or of necessity. It's free, external, free of external pressure. Let me ask you a question. Christmas is coming up here pretty soon. We just put up our Christmas wreath last night. My grandson Caleb is going to be very mad at us when he comes to our house because he doesn't think anything Christmas ought to be up till after Thanksgiving. And I told Becca that, but I submitted because I'm a good submissive husband. But we're all going to have Christmas. Now, let me ask you, in your family, do you do this? Do you say, okay, I'm the dad and son and daughter number one, this is what you have to give me. And son and daughter number two, I expect this much from you. And by the way, son and daughter number three, since you kind of were late coming to the game, you've got to give more than they do. Boy, wouldn't that be a joyous Christmas as you sit there and they bring their obligatory gifts And if they were interviewed, why did you do that? Why did you give your dad that gift? Because he demanded it. Wouldn't that make for a lousy Christmas? Guys, don't ever tell your wife if you take her some flowers or a gift, why did you do that? It's my duty. Oh, that's wonderful. That really warms my heart. Thank you so much. No, you do it because you love them. See, we want gifts. Gifts are given out of the heart. That's why there's no percentage. God doesn't want you bringing something because he's pressured you into some amount. He wants you to respond out of your good heart to his good heart. And you bring the gifts that you bring, whatever it is. My grandchildren will probably give me a gift. You know what they'll be? They'll be little pictures. Little mementos. Little I love you poppies. And you know what? Whatever else I get, those things will be right at the top because they give them out of their heart. That's all the Father wants. Is there a process for this kind of giving? Is there a process for how we go about it? Yeah. Turn back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now you say, Reggie, why did you start in 2 Corinthians? Well, because I'm just a little messed up. I wanted you to see the heart of what Paul was doing because this is the initial collection that he addresses them to, but I didn't want to give you that process until you understood the heart of where Paul was coming from because he had to reiterate it in 2 Corinthians. So now we're going to go back and look kind of at the process. Is there a process? Yeah, there's a process. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. This is that same collection for the Jewish believers. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church at Galatia, the church at Galatia was involved, the church at Philippi was involved. He says, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting, I will go also. They will go with me. Now let's just take a few seconds and dissect that. The first thing we see is that as a family, God asks us to minister to other family members. There's a church that's hurting, church in Jerusalem. They need some resources. And I'm asking all the churches, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, Thessalonica, I'm just asking you, would you help your brothers and sisters? We have a responsibility to give. Keep your place right here and turn over just a few pages to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And let's look at verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, let's look in verse 10. It's another one of those sowing, reaping passages. We won't read all of it. I just want to look at verse 10. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. As we have opportunity to bless someone, as we're going to do this weekend, we're going to take food to people that don't have enough. We're going to bless them. Do good to all. As we have opportunity, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a particular responsibility to take the needs of those that are in the family a little more on the front burner. Turn back to 1 John, right back before you get to the book of Revelation. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. John talks about this whole issue of seeing a brother in need. 1 John chapter 3, I want to look at verses 16 through 18. See, the proper response is that grace giving gives us the opportunity to help others in their time of need. By this, we know love because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, what's the model? It's Jesus Christ and the way that he went to the cross on our behalf, died and rose again to give us life. He says, you should be giving others out of that same sacrificial type of a heart. He says, and we also lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, he wants us to give out of a heart that sees a need that we can touch. Look in verse 18. My little children, let us love not in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. The litmus paper test for love is not what you say. It's what you do. It's how you live out of that heart. You say, well, Reggie, we just get bombarded with things. Yeah, and you pray about it. God doesn't want you to give to everything, but he probably wants you to give to some things. And you say, how do we know? I'm going to tell you in just a minute. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says there is a proper response, and that proper response is to help people in their time of need. There's a proper routine. Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. It says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. In other words, the proper routine is that you prepare. In this culture, they were probably paid every day for their work. And Paul is saying, you, on the first day, kind of assess where you are. And out of that, give something toward this need. What you give is between you and the Lord. How much you give is between you and the Lord. What percentage is between you and the Lord. But you assess. And they did it. And they encouraged it. He encouraged them on the first day of the week. Some of you get paid first and 15th. For you, my application would be assess. Where are you? What does God want you to give out of that toward ministry, toward the church, toward other ministries? You see, let me just make another side. We don't believe you ought to give everything that you give to Grace Church. We know that you have other people that are doing ministries, like I mentioned, Young Life or Asian Christian Academy or some other ministry. But you determine that. And there's a routine. We just sit down and we reflect. How are we doing? We're doing good. Can we do a little more this week? Okay, maybe we have to do a little less this week. But we pray about it. And it's a routine. The Lord directs us to help our family members in need. The routine includes realizing that money's not life. It's really not life. It's not going to give you life. And sometimes you say, well, yeah, but boy, it sure would be nice. It'd make life a lot easier. Absolutely. But it can also detract your heart. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else you will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. What has your heart? I'm going to tell you, money is a bad savior. I've done funerals for people who had a lot of money, but didn't have the Lord. And there was no joy. You can only serve one master. You're either going to serve the Lord and see everything that he gives you as a gift and a stewardship and an entrustment, or you're going to love money and try to use the Lord to get that. It's your choice. I want to try to be on the first part. Seeing money as a gift, as an entrustment. Allowing the Lord to use it however he chooses. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world. And you say, Reggie, I'm not rich. Well, compared to the rest of the world, yeah, you are. We live in about the top 8% of incomes in the United States compared to the rest of the world. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be haughty or to trust in the uncertainty of riches. Anybody remember 2008? What happened to your retirement and portfolio? Nothing says it can't happen again. Somebody invests in gold and about 15, 20 years ago, and then it dropped down about a fourth of what it is now. Oh, it's good now, but I remember the Hunt brothers invested all their stuff in silver in early 1980s, and the silver market crashed, and they lost a huge portion of their father's income. It's uncertain. He says, encourage them not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may take hold on eternal life. In other words, they'd have some eternal values. That's what he says. Don't let your heart get so infested with money and that it prevents you from being an investor in eternity. I love John Beckendam's quote that he used to say when he was an elder here before he passed. Takes a steady hand to walk with a full cup. God's given you a lot of resources. That's a full cup. And your hand has to be steady. Your values have to be in place if you're going to handle that well. And what Paul would say is, don't believe in that. Don't trust that. That's not going to fill your life. What's going to fill your life is a dependent relationship upon the Lord who can enable you to go His way. Notice the proper proportion. He says, let each of you lay aside something as he may prosper. It's not a percentage. You taking a count of where you are. Now, if you're making some bad financial decisions, you need to clear that up. But the Lord entrusts these resources to you. And as you prosper, as you have ability, you give. That there be no collection when I come. He didn't want to pressure them. He wanted that pressure to be from the Holy Spirit. He never intends that it be done to in response to external pressure. Some people ask, why do we not pass a plate? Every church I've been to passes an offering plate. We're not saying that every church ought to do it this way. This is what God's led us to do. We're not saying they're wrong for doing it the way they do. We don't want to put any artificial pressure on you to give. Because when that plate comes by, what happens? Hadn't thought about it, hadn't prayed about it, but you better put something in there because, you know, so-and-so's watching it. No. Some of you, matter of fact, started coming to this church because we don't pass a plate. I know you're all sitting there kind of bowing your head, don't want to be, yeah, that's me, I'm here. It's okay. But he didn't want it to be because of the pressure. He says that I don't have to make a special plea for y'all, that no collections have become. I don't want somebody getting up there and having to beat the drum. Just give what you've purposed. Give what God was leading you to give. I just want to encourage you to live out of your heart. Do that. We're not saying other churches are wrong if they pass a plate, but we've decided, well, we put some offering boxes back there. We get a lot of gum wrappers. A lot of people put their used bulletins in them. It's okay. You know what? We're going to trust the Lord. He's going to float this deal or it's not going to float. And I don't say that arrogantly. I say that with all sincerity. There's also a proper accountability. Notice in verses 3 and 4, he says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, in other words, they were going to select some guys, maybe some gals, they were going to make this trip with the gift. I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. In other words, the money was entrusted with people that they knew that could be trusted with it. That's why we have very strict accountability in our church. And we typically post around here the monthly expenditures, the monthly gifts, in terms of a total and what we spend it for. And at any time, you can ask Bill Daniel and he'll be able to provide you with the latest accounting of the resources that have been entrusted. Parachurch ministries, they have the evangelical financial accountability ministry, that they agree to handle their resources in a certain way that's above board, so that you can be guaranteed that if you're giving money for a certain purpose, it's going to make it to that purpose. It's important that we have financial accountability. So how do you determine? Well, here's what I'm going to tell you. Here's my four steps. It's not a formula. Let's just call it some wise steps from the scripture verbalized by the reg man, okay? How does a believer go forward in regard to giving? First of all, my encouragement to you would be to view everything you have as the Lord's. Car, your house, your bank account, your kids, your mate. Lord, it's yours. If you haven't done that, that's where you start. Because all of this is a stewardship that He's entrusted to you. And you're not going to take it with you. He's given it to you to use for His purposes. So that's step one. Step two, pray, asking the Lord to give you direction about how He would direct you to give in order to support His ministries. It's a matter between you and the Lord. We've been asking people about this chapel that we really believe we want to build, believe the Lord wants us to build. But you know what? If you don't want to give money to the chapel, don't give it. Give it somewhere else. But if you pray about it, say, yeah, you know, that's really going to be good. I would love to have my daughter married or my granddaughter married in a place like that. I'd love to be able to come on Sunday mornings. Maybe we'll have a special type service in there that would be maybe a little more traditional. I'd like to be a part of something like that. Then great. If you get fed here, you grow here, then pray about if God wants you to give toward this. But it's a matter between you and the Lord. It's not between you and me. And I can honestly say that unless somebody just sticks a check in my hand and says, put this in the deal and it's not folded, I don't have any clue how much any of you give. And I'll never know. Tom will never know. The staff will never know. There are a few people that know. But we'll never know. You know why? Because I'm going to treat you just like you gave all the money this month. Whether you gave a nickel or not. We're going to minister to you because you are a part of this family. If you want to invest back in that, the Lord leads you to do that, you pray about it. Asking Him to direct you. Number three, give what you can give with real joy. Not grudgingly, not in response to external pressure. What has He laid on your heart? And if you don't do it. Keep it. But if you can give it joyously, say, God, thank you. I want to have a part in that harvest. That's great. Give what you can give with real joy, not grudgingly, not in response to external pressure. And the final one, the percentage or amount a believer determines to give rests with that person and the Lord. If you're used to giving 10% and you feel like that's what the Lord's directed you to do, then keep on keeping on. But maybe you need to reevaluate. You may be like R.G. Letourneau, who founded Letourneau College. Anybody know his story? He bid this big, huge business, and he was making so much money, he decided rather than giving the 10% and living on the 90%, he flipped it. And he lived on 10% and he gave the 90%. Now, I'm not saying that's for you. But I'm saying you pray about it. I don't know what your percent is. I don't know what you need to give. But you can determine that between you and the Lord. So how do we wrap this up? We wrap this up this way. Grace giving is a matter between the Lord and an individual Christian. And then when the Lord entrusts those funds to an entity like the church or like a parachurch ministry, then we have to pray about where we invest those resources and how much we pay in salaries and how much we give toward missions and how much we do to help support local efforts. And we try to do that in a very responsible way because we're a member of a family. If you're a member of this family, you know what we want you to give? Whatever the Lord puts on your heart. All we're asking is this. Just get along with the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want? How do you want to direct me? Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for grace giving. Thank you that under the age of grace, the church age, you haven't built a tithing system that's supporting the theocracy. We're not a theocracy. We're the church. And Father, the church is those called out believers who live in as a family universally. We're brothers and sisters, but also a part of a local church. Father, we want to live in such a way that you're honored. And Father, if there's some adjustments that we need to make about how we view our resources, then Father, do business with us about that. May we have the heart that Paul called the Corinthians to have, that was the reflection of the heart the Philippians had. They wanted to do it because they wanted to have a part in the benefit of others, especially those Christians in Jerusalem. Father, give us those kinds of hearts to give willingly and cheerfully, not grudgingly. And we'll trust you for that, Father. We'll trust you for our needs. We'll trust you for what this family that meets in this little part of this community, this little outpost needs. We thank you that we can do that because you're a God that can stir us in any direction. And we thank you for yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.